Reading the Bible, Part 2, Exodus, Acts, Thessalonians and Ecclesiastes. This talk covers the second set of books in the Bible reading scheme. And obviously in a short talk such as this, it's not possible to say much about each or any of these. But then these talks are not so much to teach you things from them, but to guide you towards a better understanding of how to read them for yourself. When we looked at Genesis, we saw in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 to 16, that as part of the covenant made with Abraham, God promised that there would be a 400-year exile of his descendants, that they would be enslaved and ill-treated, strangers in a foreign country. Not named as Egypt at that point, but this becomes clear by the end of Genesis, when Joseph and his brothers, plus his father Jacob, go and stay there. But also, part of this promise to Abraham will be that they will be delivered from slavery and taken back into the promised land after these four generations, by which time they'll have significantly grown in numbers to reach the size of a nation. That story is told in this book, Exodus, which is from the Latin exodus, meaning the way out, but we might prefer to call it the Great Escape. It's a book packed full of miracles. I suggest you make your own list as you're reading through it. It also introduces a new figure, Moses, who will dominate the next few books. And there's also another covenant. But notice that when Moses first meets God at the burning bush, God tells him, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Moses would soon learn that he was also to be called the I Am, the Yahweh. But he was always still the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. "This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation." And it was under the covenant relationship that God had made with Abraham that he brought them out of slavery in Egypt. You may recall from Galatians and chapter 3 that Paul states that the covenant that God eventually made with Moses or with Israel was added 430 years later and did not set aside the covenant previously established by God with Abraham or do away with those promises. As the Israelites grew in number and strength, so Pharaoh got worried, and he ordered the Hebrew midwives to kill all the newborn baby boys. But they lied to him and deceived him. And one example was a baby born to a couple from the tribe of Levi. He was hidden at first, and then at 3 months old, placed in a basket, coated with tar and pitch, and then hidden amongst the reeds along the banks of the Nile. Now this basket was another ark, as in Noah's ark. It's the same word, tavar. It's more like a box or treasure chest, security box if you like, something for precious cargo. And when Pharaoh's daughter saw this, she opened it. It had a lid. It wasn't like an open basket you might use for flowers. It really was like a mini ark. And so Moses ended up back with his own mother, who was to then be his nurse. And it was she that called him Moses, which means drawn out, because he was drawn out of the water. But he was effectively now Pharaoh's daughter's own child, and so he was brought up in the Egyptian court, where he was well educated and learned many skills, for instance, to write. As for the structure of the book of Exodus, the first 18 chapters are narrative, telling us what God did for them. And then in chapters 19 to 40, we get the legislation, what they had to do before God. But most important to realise is that God rescued them, redeemed them, liberated them, well before giving them any laws, even the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. It was liberation before legislation. The covenant with Moses was not given to save them in any way. Rather, it was to grow and develop them as a nation under God once he had saved them. He delivered them from Egypt as a baby nation. And this is how they were now to live in response to their father God. After centuries of slavery, they had to learn how to live freely yet responsibly. It was very different from what they were used to. For instance, they now had a day off, a Sabbath. In the book of Exodus, we find their discipleship or nurturing course, training them to live with God. But it's how to start life well. It's a bit like being at kindergarten. And all these laws, which are really called the Torah, should be thought of in terms of teaching, guidance and direction, not just a list of commands. In particular for them, it was how to respond once they were redeemed, how to live once they've been saved, how to become a grateful people of God, and how to live amongst those who don't believe in the same God as you, or even want to live his way. It was how to be distinctive, to be holy, and to be a witness to him. Again, if we think back to Galatians in chapter 3, Paul describes the law as something that acted as a tutor or guardian, looking after Israel until Christ came. And once they, or we, come to Christ, then its role is over. We've now got a better teacher, a better law, a better covenant. But it still existed and was still needed for that purpose of pointing to Christ. And that includes all the sacrifices, which show us what sin is like and how our sins offend God. So although this covenant is both finished in Christ, it is also still around in some way, because it still points to the need for a saviour, for Jesus. Christians have often wrongly assumed that this covenant is how the Jewish people got saved. It was their means of salvation, but that's not so. The sign of that covenant was keeping the Sabbath. You'll find that in Exodus chapter 31. Again, part of making them distinctive and also in line with God. They had to learn how to rest in him and to worship him. Also to that end, they built a tabernacle, which is in chapters 25 to 31, for they had to learn how to meet with God properly, to understand his holiness and their sinfulness. And also, in the same way, they had sacrifices and a priesthood. Again, the sacrifices did not save them, just rather made them more aware of their sin and God's holiness. It was a means of repentance in action. It was another form of tuition until Christ's sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats never did deal with sin. But some of the sacrifices were also simply those of thanksgiving and praise. So overall, the book of Exodus records the start of a new nation under God, the early stages of their life with God, and that's how we should read it. Let's turn now to the book of Acts, which is the longest book in the New Testament. It was written by Luke, who also, as we've seen, wrote a gospel. And there's a remarkable parallel between the basic story of Acts and that of a gospel. Like the gospel, Acts begins with a supernatural birth at which Mary is present. There's a baptism, and immediately preceding a period of ministry, preaching, teaching and healing. First, all goes well, it's very popular and well received, and then hostility begins from religious leaders, and increasingly so. And the book of Acts also ends with a trial, with the defendant repeatedly passed between Romans and Jews, with many false charges, many false witnesses. All sounds familiar, it could be a gospel. But what Acts is really doing here is showing that what happened to Jesus also happened to the early church and the apostles, especially Paul. The book of Acts opens with Luke saying, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. What Jesus did in the flesh, he continued to do in the spirit." So when we call it the book of Acts, it's the Acts of whom? The apostles or of Jesus? Perhaps really the best title would be the Acts of God through Jesus by the Holy Spirit in the apostles to the ends of the earth. In particular, this book introduces Paul. Without Acts, we wouldn't understand the rest of the New Testament. For instance, who is this Paul who wrote so many letters? We need this book of Acts to explain the rest of the New Testament. Just think what it'd be like if there was no book of Acts. What would be left unexplained? For a start, was Paul a genuine apostle? He hadn't been with Jesus, so did this count? They'd replaced Judas with Matthias, and so they were back to the number 12. But Acts confirms Paul's apostleship equal to all the others, especially that of Peter. And Luke does this in a remarkable way. He parallels Peter and Paul with similar stories. Look out for these as you read through the book of Acts. For instance, with Peter and Paul, both are filled with the Spirit at the beginning and preach with boldness. That's in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 9. Both heal a congenital cripple in chapter 3, and chapter 14. And so it goes on, right through to the end, where both are put in prison and miraculously freed in chapter 12 and chapter 16. Look out for these parallels between what Peter did and what Paul did. It's all there to confirm that Paul is another major apostle. There are lots of people in the book of Acts. 88 people are named, and several are unnamed, like a crippled beggar, Philippian jailer, and an Ethiopian eunuch. Paul's nephew is also mentioned, the son of his sister. I don't know if you know that Paul had a sister. And then there's Luke himself, who introduces himself into the story by talking about we. And from chapter 16 and verse 10 onwards, we get these passages that have we did this in them. Luke accompanies Paul on his major sea journeys, perhaps as his personal physician. Always a good idea to have a medical man with you when you're going on long distance journeys. So in one sense, the simplest structure of the book of Acts is the first 15 chapters before Luke, and then chapters 16 to 28 with Luke. You can also divide the book into two in terms of Peter, chapters 1 to 12, and then Paul, chapters 13 to 28. And you can also divide it up geographically based upon the key verse in chapter 1 and verse 8 about the disciples going out with the gospel from Jerusalem into Samaria and the ends of the earth. So in the first seven chapters, it's in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 to 10, it's Samaria. And then from chapter 11 onwards, it's to the ends of the earth. There's also another key phrase which Luke uses five times, which sort of gives the book some structure. Look out for those times when he says something like, the word of God spread, or it increased and flourished. And he does this five times, starting in chapter 6 and verse 7. That also is a way of dividing the book up, the way the word of God and the early church increased and flourished. Luke's gospel and the book of Acts clearly go together. There are many links between them. The way the gospel ends, for instance, there's a brief hint of the ascension, preparing us for the opening of the book of Acts with more details on that event. It's just like a two-act drama. The curtain comes down at a key moment, you take a break, then the curtain comes up again and you pick up the action. Both the Gospel and the Book of Acts also mention Theophilus, who could be a high-ranking Roman official, such as a judge. The Book of Acts ends rather abruptly, with Paul under house arrest in Caesarea for 2 years, awaiting trial in Rome. So at this point, Luke is at a loose end. Is that when he decided to write his books? Here was a chance to collect material which could be used as evidence to defend Paul at his trial in Rome. A trial needs carefully researched facts. So was Luke providing the sort of information that a judge would require in order to acquit Paul? And so as well as writing about Paul and his role in the early church, Luke goes back further and provides a backstory to Paul's ministry to show that Paul was not an isolated religious fanatic, but part of something special from God, that he was truly following Jesus. Now, there's no proof that this was Luke's motivation, but if so, then he was successful, because Paul was set free. We learn this from elsewhere, outside the book of Acts, because Luke did not write a further account. One thing you'll find in the book of Acts is how Luke uses a mix of narrative and speeches. There are 12 speeches in all. The first one is obviously Peter at Pentecost, and then there's another one by Peter at Solomon's Colonnade. In chapter 7, you've got Stephen's defence before the Sanhedrin, and so it goes on, eventually with speeches by Paul, the last one being in chapter 26, as Paul is before Agrippa. It's good to think why Luke used speeches and how effective they are in telling the whole story. It's also worth thinking how much these might be the actual words of the speakers, or how much is Luke speaking to us through his characters in the drama he has presented. Are they really word for word, exactly what was said, or has Luke somehow condensed them and turned them into something of his own making for his own purposes? Finally, a brief word about the chronology of Acts. It can seem as though everything happens in a great rush, as though it all happened within a couple of months. But in fact, the whole book of Acts covers about 30 years from the time of the ascension to Paul's final imprisonment in chapter 28. So it's spread out. There's lots of things that happen over a period of time. We've just got the main points in this story. Moving now to the letters to the Thessalonians. Here are two letters from Paul, written closely together, about 6 months apart, with presumably a reply from them in between. And these are Paul's earliest letters after Galatians. So again, they're a very early part of the New Testament scriptures. Paul visited Thessalonica as part of his second missionary journey, And you can read about all of this in Acts chapter 15, verse 36, to chapter 18 and verse 22. His time in Thessalonica is specifically in Acts 17, verses 1 to 19. Paul decided to make a second journey in order to revisit and strengthen the churches that he visited during his first missionary journey. But this time he took Silas, not Barnabas, as Paul had had a row with him over someone called John Mark. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them, but Paul said, no, he's not reliable. So they split. Barnabas, with Mark, went to Cyprus instead. Paul and Silas set off on this second journey, and they were eventually joined by Timothy in Acts chapter 16. So you'll notice that all three names, Paul, Silas and Timothy, are at the top of the letter. We call it Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, but actually they were probably involved as well. During this second missionary journey, Paul was prevented by the Holy Spirit from preaching in parts of Asia Minor. But then he received a vision of what he calls a man of Macedonia, in chapter 16 and verse 9, calling him to come and visit them and to preach the gospel there. So the gospel now goes into Europe, into new territory. And part of this new territory was the city of Thessalonica, a very prosperous city of about 200,000 people. And it was eventually given the status of a free city by the Romans. Paul arrives there somewhere around AD 49 to 50, and as was his custom, he began preaching in the local synagogue. And it's recorded that he had some success over a period of about 3 weeks. But eventually some Jews stirred up trouble, so Paul and Silas had to leave abruptly one night, fleeing to Berea, which was about 60 miles away. When Paul reached Athens, he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to see how the church there was doing. Timothy caught up again with Paul once Paul had arrived at Corinth, where Paul stayed for 2 years. So Timothy met up with Paul again at Corinth and brought him good news from Thessalonica. They were doing well, despite some hardships. They were strong in faith and love and longed to see Paul again. Of course, that wasn't possible because of the previous trouble there, so Paul wrote to them instead. Both his letters to the Thessalonians were written from Corinth, round about AD 51. His first letter to the Thessalonians is a warm one. It's full of relief and joy that they are growing well despite some difficulties, both internal and external. In chapters 2 and 3, Paul writes about himself. He tells how he always had to combat Satan's tactic of attacking the messenger in order to attack the message. So he, Paul, faced many accusations and attempts to discredit him. Chapters 4 and 5, these are more doctrinal, correcting their thinking. It's interesting that in chapter 5 and verses 12 to 18, Paul packs in 17 practical instructions and commands into this final piece of the scroll, as though it's about to run out on him and he wants to get in as much as possible before it does. One key factor in these letters is the return of the Lord. Every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to the second coming. The main reference, though, is in chapter 4 and verses 13 to 18, which you should read very carefully. Paul had obviously taught them about Jesus' return to earth to reign, but their concern was that people were dying before Jesus had returned. So did they miss out in some way? Chapter 4 and verse 16 has actually been called the noisiest verse in the Bible. Read it and you'll see why. But Paul assures them that the dead in Christ will rise first and come back with him to reign on earth, but those who are still alive will also join them in the air on their way here. The idea is it's like a welcoming party for a royal visit. Now, chapter 4 and verse 17 is the only explicit biblical reference to what has become known as the rapture. That word comes from the Latin version, and it's here translated in English usually as caught up or snatched up, which suggests something sudden and dramatic. So you should consider this verse, chapter 4, verse 17, very carefully, as this is the only proper explanation of this idea of the rapture. Paul's aim is to bring hope and comfort and bring relief to those grieving, as some of the first generation Christians are now dying and Jesus has not yet returned. In chapter 5, Paul adds they're not to set dates. This will happen suddenly, like a thief in the night, but only to those not expecting him. Not to them, because if they are ready, they are in the day, or living in the light, so they can be prepared. This is another important factor within this whole end-time scenario. Between letters, Paul received further news that some believers were being shaken in their faith on the matter of the second coming. Someone had troubled them about the day of the Lord. So he tackles this in his second letter to them. Firstly, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he praises them for their endurance and faith. But then in chapter 2, he corrects the false teaching which someone is spreading and saying has come from Paul himself. Paul has to tell them that the day of the Lord has not yet come, nor is it just about to. Certain things must happen first. For instance, a man of lawlessness will appear before Christ returns, and then Christ will destroy him. That man of lawlessness is elsewhere in Scripture sometimes called the Antichrist. Again, these are important verses which need to be carefully looked at and explained. Meanwhile, when you have two letters like this close together, it's a good idea to try and read between the letters to work out what sort of things might have been in their reply back to Paul. Letters, after all, are just one side of a conversation. So when we have two letters in close succession, but not the reply between, we may have to do some work to think out what the missing piece between them might be. And finally, we come to Ecclesiastes, a very strange book. Its mood is one of cynicism and pessimism. Its message is full of fatalism and futility. How did it get into our Bible? And do we have to agree with everything it contains? In the Jewish calendar, it's actually read every year during the Feast of Tabernacles, which is known as the season of rejoicing. Perhaps they do this as a reminder that there is another side to life, one which requires deeper thought. Jewish tradition credits the book to Solomon, but that's all it is, just tradition. It actually cannot be by him. The opening reference to a son of David, king of Jerusalem, may hint at Solomon, but he's not named as such here or anywhere else in the book. Any idea that this is Solomon is actually undermined very soon by his own words. For instance, he says he was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now, Solomon could never say that of himself, not that he had been king, for he never abdicated. He was still king when he died. And then he boasts that he was wiser than anyone who had ruled over Jerusalem before him. But only one person, David, had preceded him on the throne of Jerusalem. So Solomon could not really say that he was wiser than all who had previously reigned over Jerusalem. But the most conclusive evidence against Solomon as the author of this book is that the vocabulary and style of the Hebrew language used in Ecclesiastes is from a much later period than Solomon's reign, which is the 10th century BC. In fact, it's from centuries later. So experts agree on the basis of the language alone that the book must have been written more like the years 250 to 200 BC. For instance, there are words used in the book that didn't come into the Hebrew language until much later than Solomon's reign. And in fact, the language used in Ecclesiastes doesn't match that of the proverbs that are attributed to Solomon. So we can safely say Solomon did not write Ecclesiastes. Rather, here what we have is a common literary device of the time used to gain our attention, namely that of adopting the persona of someone else to attract interest. Solomon served as a model of the kind of life the author wanted to evaluate. As the wisest man who ever lived, fabulously wealthy, powerful and privileged, he had it all. What would he conclude about life? Was it all worthwhile? Apparently not. So to make his case, the author puts himself in Solomon's shoes and invites us to join him there. He wants us to use our imagination and pretend to be king, and not just any king, but Solomon, no less. Overall, the author doesn't write from the standpoint of Solomon or any king, but from that of a teacher. Here is a skillful teacher at work, employing the technique of role play to earth his debate in an historical figure. The key word in the opening verse is teacher. In Hebrew, this is Kohelet. Now that can be a title, for instance that of an official post or job. It means to gather, assemble or collect together. So it could refer to someone who gathers together a group of students in order for them to receive instruction. But it could equally mean someone who collects or gathers up proverbs and wise sayings. Kohelet is actually the Hebrew name for the book. We call it Ecclesiastes from the Greek version of its name. Now, the book has a very well-known opening statement. For instance, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. Here, Kohelet is announcing in advance a summary of the results of his search. It's a very unusual way to start, dashing our hopes of any kind of positive outcome from the very beginning. It's intended not only to alert us to the bad news to come, but also to intrigue us into how he reached this totally negative conclusion. Read on and you'll see. Older versions use the word vanity instead. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Well, the actual Hebrew word used here is hebel, which means a vapour or breath, or anything without real substance, something which comes and goes quickly. Another useful image would be that of a soap bubble, which looks pretty for a while, but is basically empty and will suddenly vanish, leaving nothing behind. Like a soap bubble, life too can abruptly go pop. And even if, like Solomon, you were born with all the privileges life can offer, if you worked hard to gain many advantages, even if you won the lottery, life would still be like a soap bubble. Maybe a larger, prettier soap bubble, but still a soap bubble nonetheless. The writer also uses the phrase a chasing after the wind, another metaphor for a life full of activity, but ultimately of no lasting gain. How depressing. Watch out for two phrases which the author employs repeatedly and which shows how his search for meaning is hampered. One is under the sun, the other is all the days of my life. Under the sun is a way of saying everywhere the sun shines its light, and so refers to this physical world, what we can see around us. He can observe all the natural phenomena, but he cannot see beyond the horizon of the material world into a spiritual dimension. His other repeated phrase, all the days of my life, means while I'm still alive, suggesting he can say nothing about what might happen after death. He's admitting his search for meaning is limited to the here and now, to this world and this life. He cannot see beyond to the next life or the world to come. So he is forced to conclude everything is meaningless. One of the challenges for Christians in the modern world is to find meeting points with those for whom despair, disappointment and doubt are commonplace. Before we can engage effectively with them, we need to understand how they think and feel. Ecclesiastes can help us here. It strikes a chord with those who find belief difficult. In particular, it reflects where people are without Christ in their lives. Unknowingly, perhaps, Kohelet has provided us with something to aid our pre-evangelism. It points to the need for a greater wisdom, for someone to bring us wisdom from beyond this world and this life, for Christ himself as the wisdom of God, who will come into our world from beyond our own existence in time and space. Meanwhile, we learn from Ecclesiastes that a narrow view of life without God can only ultimately lead to feelings of frustration and futility. If you want to know more about the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll find some short talks on my own website. That's www.orchardseeds.com, where there is a series of talks called Words from the Wise, and the book of Ecclesiastes is part of that.